We are in the book of Colossians again this morning. We're chapter 2. We'll be looking at two verses, verses 4 and 5. And the subject is a time for warning and a time for rejoicing. Perhaps you are familiar with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first verse. Of that chapter says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the earth or under the heaven. Solomon, the human author of the book of Ecclesiastes, illustrated that general thesis with a treatise that follows, where he employed polar opposites in each line. That is, there are 14 pairs of contrast. He began his list with birth and death. He ended it with war and peace. The point he established is that there's an appointed time for everything. Every activity under heaven has its own appointed time. And that being so, in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we all need is wisdom to determine the right course of action at that particular time. Well, the Apostle Paul uses a method similar to that here in Colossians as he communicates by writing this letter to his friends in the city of Colossae. He pens a word of warning and follows with a word of rejoicing. And that connected to the first three verses where he gave a word of encouragement. So he follows that with a warning and an expression of his joy and delight. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, let's study these verses and discover the reason for warning them and the cause of rejoicing in them. So we look first at his word of warning. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The first word in that verse in the Greek text is that demonstrative pronoun, this. And it points back to what he just said in verses 1 to 3. There he had written words of encouragement. And he ends in verse 3 by pointing them once again to Christ, the one in whom dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now he follows that word of encouragement with a word of warning. There was danger on the horizon. There were false teachers that would seek to delude them with plausible arguments. Now, Paul doesn't say that the Colossians had already been deceived by them, but he warns them to be on their guard. And he doesn't even name who these people are. But there were people about who would lead them astray, and they must be aware of that and take warning. Be cautious lest they hear someone come with persuasive arguments and lead them astray. Now, Paul hinted earlier about something in relation to this. Chapter 1, verse 23, he spoke there of the necessity of continuing in the faith, of being stable and steadfast, and then note these words, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Stay steadfast and firm. Don't shift. Don't be moved away from the hope we have in the gospel. So he suggested that there, but now he comes straight to the point. And for the first time in this letter, he warns explicitly about false teaching. with wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit. This man knew that Satan was always lurking about, seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may deceive and lead astray. Satan is really good at making things look good, sound good, but things which are false. He is clever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades as an angel of light. And so there was a very real danger that the Colossian believers, and remember according to verse 1 of this chapter, the Laodiceans and other churches in that area, it's a very real possibility that they might be deceived. The devil uses wicked men to make error close enough to the truth that many are deceived by it. Do you know what heresy is? We sometimes throw that word out when we shouldn't, but it does often apply to things. Heresy is truth mixed with error. So it'd be like having a good meal, but it's got poison in it. And the poison negates the goodness that's in the food. That's what heresy is. It's truth, but it's mixed with error, damning error. We're not talking about, you know, some minor things in a theological triage system. We're talking about the major things, the primary doctrines, the heart doctrines. You can cut my arm off and I can still live, but you can't take my heart out and me still live. You might take my brain out and I might still live. No, you couldn't even there. But you understand the analogy. And so Paul warns them. Now, he doesn't mention any particular error, but I think the emphasis in chapter 1 on the supremacy of Christ probably indicates that the false teaching focused on error regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where the cult strike out the most. They take away your authority of Scripture and add other things, and then they target the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And his work, what did he accomplish? What did he come to do? And so in the first chapter, Paul taught that Christ was God's Son, the object of our faith. He's the Redeemer. He's the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the reconciler of sinners by the cross of Jesus Christ. So presenting Christ in chapter 1 in all his glory is how Paul begins to combat the inroads of false teaching. He's following the idea that the best defense is a good offense. And in displaying the glories of Christ in chapter 1, in his person and work, he was already counteracting theological error. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, that the gospel is the word of truth. So to combat false teaching, one needs to preach clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there were other errors beside those that concern the person and work of Christ, errors that were beginning to arise, and we're going to discover in chapter 2, the rest of this chapter, what some of these errors were. In fact, he starts hitting again in verse 8, which is another warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. When you get to the end of the chapter, he begins to deal with ritualism and legalism and asceticism, mysticism. By the way, those are errors that are still with us today. And that's what makes Colossians amazingly relevant to us. But deviations of the truth are best refuted by the truth. So Paul comes with a warning. If left unchecked, the effects of false teaching that was arising would be devastating to the church at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. For false teachers can be very persuasive. False teaching can sound very logical. So let's explore his warning about the possibility of deception. Paul uses two Greek words here. The first one is translated delude. The second one takes more than one English word to capture its meaning. And the ESV translates it plausible arguments. Let's look at the first word, delude. It combines two words that literally mean to reason or speak beside. And so we translate it delude or deceive or mislead. King James has the word beguile. It suggests reasoning that would be false and incorrect. It's a word you find in the Greek Old Testament, Joshua chapter 9, verse 22, 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 17. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, that in a different form. That's James 1, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So deception is a real problem. And to keep from being deceived, one needs to know the truth. And remember what Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer. He prayed that the Father would sanctify the disciples. By your word, he says, is truth. Paul told the Ephesians about the truth, which is in Jesus. So everything we are to believe is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and grounded in the Word of God. And if our teaching, if our doctrine deviates from Christ and Scripture, it's mistaken. The second word is translated in ESV, plausible arguments, depicts speech that is persuasive. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Persuasive speech or plausible. The word actually has a neutral meaning. You know, the word tempt is like that. It's a word that means test. In a good sense, or attempt to do evil. This word is like that. It has a neutral meaning. And so it could be referring to something good or bad. And the ESV, plausible arguments, NAS, persuasive arguments, reflects that neutrality. Good speech, making attempts to give plausible arguments, persuasive arguments. If you preach the truth, you should try to be persuasive to people with it. And your argument should be plausible arguments, good arguments. But clearly, Paul's use of the word here requires a negative connotation. He's referring to words that lead people astray. And that's reflected in other translations. The King James has enticing words. The NIV has fine-sounding arguments. The Net Bible has arguments that sound reasonable. And that's what's in view. And that's what Paul is warning the Colossians about. The terminology, S. Lewis Johnson says, is practically equivalent to our English expression, to talk someone into something. We should picture in our mind a shrewd salesman. What's his job? It's to sell his product. Now, it may be a good product, something we need. My brother David, man, if he gets a product and he loves it, he'll try to sell it to everybody else. We often say he should draw a commission from this company because he really pushes the product. So it could be something we need, or it may be something that's just a piece of junk that we don't need. Even if it was good, we might not need it. But this salesman is so good, he hooks us with his crafty words. He knows how to package his product. He knows how to present his product, and he does it in a convincing and cunning way. I had the privilege once of working with an actor that was quite well known in his day. His name's Jesse White. You younger people wouldn't know who he is. For 21 years, he was in the commercials for Maytag. He was the Maytag repairman, the loneliest man in town. You'd see him just sitting there because their appliances were so good that never needed him to repair them. It was 21 years he played that part. Well, he came to Huntsville. We're on an Army training film, and I used to work as an assistant cameraman on a crew. And they brought him in, and we made a film that was designed for young recruits in the Army, guys just out of boot camp. They're going to be posted at Fort Bragg or Fort Hood, Fort Lewis, wherever. And they would be susceptible to that slick used car salesman. And so Jesse White played the car salesman with his trademark cigar, puffing it around. And he sold a young GI a car. And he said it was owned by one owner, a little old lady from Pasadena, and she only drove it to church on Sundays. And, of course, the car was a lemon. There are preachers like that used car salesman. They're very persuasive. And what they say sounds really good, but it's wrong. Now, I personally am turned off by that big, wide smile of Joel Osteen. But he's got a lot of people listening and following. That church in Houston is full. T.D. Jakes. Now, there's a guy who's preaching his style I like. But boy, is he theologically dead wrong. He doesn't believe the Trinity. He's a one Pentecostal, whatever they call it. When Jesus was on earth, there was no Father in heaven, no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's now on earth. There's no Father in heaven and no Son at the right hand. Modalism. That's heresy. But boy, does he package it well and presents it well. Creflo Dollar. Joyce Meyer. People will sell you a bill of goods. They will convince you of a lie. Make you feel good about it. And then reach into your wallet or purse and take your money. They're con men. They're swindlers. They don't love the Lord or the truth. They love themselves and they love fame and fortune. Paul is saying to the Colossians, watch out for the fast talker. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked by the guy with a smooth line. Remember, error can dress itself up nicely. But it is error. The beautiful whitewashed sepulcher. But inside are dead men's bones, Jesus said. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, warned his disciples, beware of false prophets. Well, how can you tell a false prophet? He comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So they come under pretense. They come in sheep's clothing. They disguise who they really are and what they are really like. But underneath, inwardly, Jesus said, they're like wolves. And wolves are destructive. So these false prophets are fraudulent and they're vicious. Paul warned the elders in the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so they too, like wolves, their intention is really to kill and devour. And what do? They attack the primary doctrines of the faith, and they bring untold injury to the flock. They pervert the truth. They twist it. They corrupt it. And they do it in order to pursue their own ends. They do not care what happens to God's people. They're not true shepherds. They're false shepherds. We are seeing more and more of this in our day, I think, because false teaching is mass marketed on television and through other media platforms. And more people are being led astray. Has it happened to you? What would it take to deceive you? Be careful. Watch out for the guy who will dupe you with his charm, with his charisma. Be on the lookout for men who come with deceitful tactics. The Apostle Paul deplored that methodology. I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians 2. There he says, "My speech and my message," that is my preaching, "were not implausible, persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." In other words, he didn't use rational and emotional appeals that were devoid of biblical truth and content. A man who preaches the truth doesn't need to depend on such things as eloquence and clever arguments. I used to think, and this was my observation, in Bible college and seminary, the preachers I liked the most were the ugly ones. They couldn't deceive and charm anybody because they just didn't have that look. But you take the guy that was flashy and well-dressed and was handsome as could be. Man, now, he could preach error and people love it. That was my observation in Bible college and seminary. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are some fine-looking men who preach the truth. But the really gifted, articulate, sharp-looking guy, and he's tempted just to make it on that. And there's no substance. It's all shallow. Peter said something about hard things to understand in the epistles of Paul. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. I want to say to Peter, there's some hard things to understand in that letter you were writing where you said that about hard things in the epistles of Paul. But he told his readers that there were some ignorant and unstable people who were twisting Paul's words. And he said they were doing it to their own destruction. Dear friends, you better not take the precious, perfect word of God and twist it. Make it say what you want it to say. God forbid that we who preach and teach the word torture the text. But explain it in the clearest of terms. What does it mean? Compare it with other scriptures. Look at it historically and grammatically. What are we to learn? Oh, dear friends, you know it's the truth. There are many people in our day and age that are just twisting the scriptures, torturing the scriptures. They corrupt the Bible. They make it say whatever they want it to say. That's what cults do. These people who twist the scriptures destroy themselves. It's a serious thing. And I hope I realize the weight of the responsibility that's upon me just to stand here today and preach to you. James says, not many of you should become teachers. And he says, for this reason, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So let's take all that the inspired authors of Scripture wrote as authoritative. Douglas Moo says authority is the byproduct of inspiration. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. Therefore, it's authoritative. And we want to take God's Word, which has this authority, and interpret it correctly. And that requires diligent study and prayer. It requires diligent study and prayer in community with the church. We're not lone rangers. We are building today on those who came before us. So let's heed this warning. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Don't be deceived by the spin doctors that use the Bible to deliver their deadly poison. Spin, that's a word we've come to use today in politics, isn't it? And it happens in every party. One may put more spin than the other, but they're all spinning things. I find when we come to our annual church meeting and I give a report of the church, my temptation is to spin it to make me look like a good pastor and look like the church is really doing well when it may not be. And there are people who put spin on the Bible. Watch out for those who have style, no substance. And I say to you, it's better to have a servant of Christ who isn't very impressive as a speaker than to have a dynamic communicator who is peddling error. Well, after giving the word of warning to the Colossians, Paul followed with a word of rejoicing. He writes, verse 5, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So even though there's this possibility of being deluded with plausible arguments, he had reason to rejoice. The Colossians were standing strong. Now, before he mentions what makes him rejoice, he speaks of his personal circumstances. He was not able to be with them. He was absent in the flesh, absent in body, though he says, "I'm present with you in spirit." See, he's in prison. We believe he's in prison in Rome. He writes this letter to them from the confines of a jail cell, or if not a jail cell, he was under house arrest. Verse 18 of chapter 4, he asked them to remember my chains. So he's a prisoner, so he's absent in body. But oh, he was with them in spirit. That means he cared for them. And though he was unable to be with them physically, he was not an indifferent spectator to their problems, to their needs. And their interests were his interests. His mind, his heart was with them. Well, he then shared with them what made him rejoice. He rejoiced to see from a distance what was happening in the church. Epaphras, that is mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 4, was the one who brought him a report about the state of the church and what he learned from Epaphras about the Colossians brought great joy and delight to his soul. Notice, he was able to behold, he says, your good order and the firmness of your faith. The NIV translates, "How orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ." Paul uses two words here, order and firmness, and they both come out of the context of military vocabulary. The first word, order, speaks of arrangement in rank or order. And Paul, of course, is using it in this text to speak of a well-ordered life. But it was a word used by the Roman army of proper order in battle. It connotes an orderly array of a band of disciplined soldiers. Soldiers on a battlefield sometimes need to, what they call, close ranks. Gaps are formed. And the enemy can break through the gaps, and so they close ranks. So these gaps cannot be exploited. Well, Paul is applying this idea to what he observed in the life of the church at Colossae, what he was told about from a distance. They were not disorganized and out of step. That's what this word means. There was good order. There was discipline among them. Do you recall the words Paul said to the church at Corinth? All things should be done decently and in order. He said that in the context of a wild people speaking in tongues in the congregation. And so there were no gaps in the line in the body of Christ at Colossae. There were no breaks, no breaches in their ranks. And so he rejoices. The members of the church carried out their duties in accordance with their spiritual gift, and so they functioned harmoniously like a platoon of soldiers would in battle. The second word is firmness. We get our word stereo from that Greek word, solid sound. It's a word that means stable, steadfast, solid. Militarily, it spoke of a solid front in battle. So we have two words that he's using here that come from the military world. And together, they indicate an orderly formation and a firm front. So Paul is applying this to the faith of the Colossians. He beheld their firmness, their steadfastness of their faith in Christ. They would not yield to temptations of the flesh and of the world. They were strong in their faith. Now that's how it's supposed to be, but it isn't always that way. When under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are sometimes weak and we waver and we collapse. But not so the Colossians. They were grounded in the faith and firm in resolve. Oh, thanks be to God for churches like Colossae. Curtis Vaughn says, their lines were unbroken, their discipline intact, and their faith unshaken. The good order and firmness of faith exhibited in the church at Colossae was a proof that they were marching according to the beat of truth. They had not been deceived by hucksters with high-sounding arguments. They were clinging to Jesus. They walked in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, and so they had this orderly formation and a firm front. Can that be said of us? Do we have our eyes open to the truth? Are we keeping our ranks closed so that gaps won't develop that can be exploited by the devil? Heresies abound in our age. They're on every hand. And so we need to be well acquainted with the truth, so we'll not be duped. You know how they teach people in the bank to recognize counterfeit money, don't you? They just expose them to genuine currency. And then any variation is suspect. They're so used to the feel and look of real money, they can better spot the counterfeit. The more you're acquainted with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the harder it is going to be deceived and delude you, because you know the Word. So take heed that you're not deceived. You know, we find in Paul's letters 8 distinct warnings to churches about the possibility of being deceived. To the church at Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, he says. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. To the Corinthians, he said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion in Christ. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 2:4, our text, is one of those. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. If the saints at Thessalonica, Colossae, Ephesians, Corinth, Rome, the Galatian churches could be deceived, so can we. Don't think you cannot be deceived. Some of you might say, but our church won't ever be deceived by evil men, wicked men with evil agendas. But we could be. And that's why we must never let our guard down. We must thoroughly evaluate all things to ensure that we are never moved away from the core truths of the Christian faith. Satan tempted Eve in the garden and was successful. And he could be with you and me as well. David Jeremiah says in his book, Until I Come, we are living in a day when men and women are being deceived right and left. This is a time when all of God's people need to keep their eyes and their Bibles wide open. We must ask God for discernment as never before. No matter how orthodox we may be, no matter how committed we are to God's Word, no matter how much we may think we could not be vulnerable to deception, history teaches us that even faithful men and women who have named the name of Almighty God have become susceptible to the deceptive tactics of the enemy. So let's stay near the truth. Let's walk with Jesus Christ. And if we do, we'll remain strong. Let's saturate our minds and our hearts with God's Word. And that will help us to be a church in good order, standing firm in faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what we've read here today from the Apostle Paul. You gave that to him. He was able to warn them in an area of need. He was able to rejoice with the good things he saw among them. We pray you'd help us to take heed to that warning. There are evil men who are about out to delude and deceive us and do so with Good sounding arguments, plausible arguments, persuasive speech. May we not be swayed by those things. And we pray that you'd help us as a church to be firmly grounded in your word. Be a church of good order. A church standing firm. And we pray you'd add to this church those who should be saved. Oh, how we long to see people, some who are gathered here today, come to faith in Jesus Christ. To know Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.